We will be beginning tonight on page 4 in your syllabus. And there may be some here that were not here this morning and you need a syllabus. I hope we have some. Do we have some syllabi? Is there anybody who needs a silly bus? You all have your syllabus. Thank you. Good. I had a good question this morning afterwards, and so I want to say a couple more words about page 2. So just go back to this verse on page 2, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. We talked about the nature of the creation, which in detail is expressed in Genesis 2, and in general is announced in Genesis chapter 1. Some higher critics, they should be called higher crickets because they make a lot of noise in the darkness and they do it at midnight and they're blind men that cannot see. It's like a blind cat at midnight in a dark room that isn't there. They say there's two accounts of creation, and there really are not. There's one general account in chapter 1, and then the details of the creation of mankind and female kind in chapter 2. And in the 7th verse it says, "And the Lord God formed man." In the early chapter, at the general account, God says in a conciliar discussion in the Trinity, "Let us make man in our image," plural pronouns that are in consort with Elohim, which is a uniplural Hebrew noun that's translated God in English. So it was Elohim in chapter 1, and he said, "Let us create," yatzer, and that means to form. And then he created man, that's bara, meaning the invisible part of man. Yatzer, to form, to mold. Asa, to make a product. And bara, to create ex nihilo, out of nothing. And that refers to the invisible nature of man, his soul and his spirit. So it's said in 2:7, this detail, "And Jehovah Elohim formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." And you note that's asterisk, and we say that word is chayim in Hebrew and has the im ending just like Elohim, which is a way to make the plural of a noun. So he literally, the text literally says, in all Hebrew texts, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man became a living being, or a living nephesh, a living soul. And so Charlie Brown, who has been my helper for years, we had this figure to try to illustrate this. And I failed, I think, to make it clear that the lives, the plural lives, are body, which is what kind of life? Physical life, exactly. And to sustain physical life, you have what? The life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? It's my illustration of females. If you cut a girl and she bleeds, she likes boys. And if she doesn't bleed, she's dead. Exactly. So physical life is sustained by this coursing through our system of blood. But soul life, which is unseen, the invisible part of mankind, which is the real you, okay, is the soul. Now in our age, the blacks have often helped us with this, because they talk about what? Soul food. Or they talk about music and they say that's music of the soul. And they know how to make that kind of music. I'm happen to be a jazz lover. I don't like New Orleans jazz. Sorry about that. What? Why did I say that? Strike that from your notes. I like satin jazz. And they know how to do that. That's soul music. It reaches your soul. It makes you want to tap your foot. It makes you want to dance. It's got rhythm, see? And never let a peg-legged man tell you you can't dance, by the way. But anyhow, this life is also a manifestation, or one of those plurals that you find in the word lives. But the life that was designed to orient to God was spirit life. And it can be categorized as the highest form of all life. Physical life is going to go. We're going to all go back to dust, just like Adam. But our soul spirit is going to live forever. And the spirit is the highest form of that. And Jesus, in talking to the woman at the well, we quoted this morning, says that God is a spirit, and to worship him, you have to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, in our evangelical churches now, we've modified that to say we're going to just worship him in spirit, to the exclusion of truth. It's impossible. Your worship will be skewed. It will be wrongly motivated. It'll be skewed. You must combine the two. And we who believe the Bible, we want to push the truth. And sometimes we miss the worship in spirit. Hard to keep a proper balance, but believe me, beloved, they have to be two. So that, now listen to me, in the Christian way of life, everything comes from the inside out. It's not the changing of the outward to make it look good. It's coming out of your spirit, and it's expressed through the facets of the soul. All of you have experienced, if you've been any place in the marketplace or in the workplace, you've heard the name of our Lord Jesus Christ taken in vain and used lightly and profusely and as a cursed word. And it cuts like a knife. I'm a master tool and die maker. I'm one of the dying breeds. There aren't many left. And while I was training for ministry and going to college and graduate school, I worked as a tool and die maker at Penn State Tool and Die. And most of the guys knew me, but one guy had just gotten out of the Marines, and I always sat with these guys and ate lunch with them. And he just used Jesus Christ's name like crazy. And so I was eating a sandwich, I remember this, and I said, well, I just got to say something. I tried to do it nice, and I said, oh, by the way, is this the Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, that the Father sent from heaven to die a substitutionary death on Calvary so that we might have our sins forgiven and go to heaven? And I took another bite of sandwich. Is that the Jesus Christ you're talking about? And you could have heard a pin drop. I mean, you know, the janitor that sweeps the floor and everybody was there. We all sitting there eating lunch together. And the guy came to me after and says, I didn't know you were studying for the ministry. I said, hold it. Are you serious? Do you realize that the Spirit of God pervades the universe and you have slandered his Son? I'd be scared if I were you. But you don't have to worry about me. You and I are in the same boat. We're just sinners. Why did I say all this? I'm trying to explain to you that everything that the Christian is to be motivated in, it isn't somebody that takes a rule book and says, here's what how to live your life. You could take all the imperative modes out of the New Testament and say, this is the will of God, the very subject we're on. And you could make a rule book and say, this is the will of God, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, or whatever of the imperative modes are the New Testament, and you'd fall all over your face. trying to fulfill them apart from what's in your spirit. So my little Charlie Brown, he's been a big helper. And you will express what's in your spirit out through the facets of your soul, through your mentality. You get occupied with Christ. Your volition, you say, I want to honor Him. Sometimes you get emotional about the truth of the gospel and the love of God and the love of Christ. And your senses, you're touched by the reality of this magnificent Savior. As I said this morning, the jewel of heaven, the bright and morning star. One Indian up on the range said he was an Indian. And I said, really? And she says, yeah. She said, didn't you know his name? He's the bright and morning star. He's a scepter of Israel. He's all these names are Indian names. And then she said, the proof is he's from the tribe of Judah. She was, of course, kidding me, but nevertheless, it was. Folks, there's a little humor there. I know very little, but she was kidding me. She wasn't teasing me. So, these are the three lives that I have in mind when I say the plurality. These are distinct, and yet they function together. You get upset in your spirit, and sometimes you're having a hard time in your soul. You're having a hard time thinking through, making proper judgments. That affects your body. Sometimes you get sick in the stomach, etc. So they're uniquely related, but it is the Word of God that makes the distinction, as we said. And repeating this morning, in case you weren't here, each one of these facets of life have their own Greek word and their own Hebrew word to distinguish them. And we who believe the Bible are very sensitive to the literalness of words, you see. So it is the Bible that makes the distinction, and this is just an effort to try to show it. Now you'll notice that I have these in relationship to the mind, that these are two facets of the mind. So we're going to see that as we proceed through tomorrow's sessions. But we must move on now. I'm hitting the wrong button. I hit the wrong button. Please work. There it is. Where is that arrow? Huh?
Maybe I slowed it down too much.
Oh, well, I have a learning issue. Where's the arrow? Don't I want to go down here? All right, folks.
Hang on.
Be patient.
No.
Sorry. Can we use a piece of paper?
Yeah. What's that? Just that file.
Okay. Now we have somebody who knows what they're doing. It always helps. Okay, so we're now on page 4, and we're talking about three wills in the cosmos, and our major issue here is authority / rulership in God's creative order. So we say, by way of introduction to this session, the focus of this session is the authority and rulership roles of God, Satan, and man in the created order, the structured universe. Okay? God is the one and only absolute sovereign. His will is absolute. Okay? Yet, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, of the atmosphere. The word that's used is atmosphere. That's interesting because that is his realm relative to planet Earth. So he is called the God of his age, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and in fact, John tells us in 1 John 5:19, the whole world or cosmos lies in the sway or the lap of the wicked one. So I raise the question, are there no parameters on Satan's authority as exercised in the affairs of men? We'll seek to answer that question. We're also say by way of introduction that man is said to be made a little lower than the angels, yet that is lower in status in the creative order, that angels are superior beings to men, superior in their beauty and their intelligence, and they also have an ordered structure that they function under. There are archangels, there are seraphim and cherubim. There is an angel assigned to every believer as a protective agent. There are ministering spirits sent to protect the saints and so on. Yet man, in his generalized category, is a lower form of being than were angels, or than are angels. So man is said to be made a little lower than angels, yet made to have dominion over God's creation, over the work of his hand, Psalm 8, 5 and 6. To what extent does man have dominion over God's creation? And how are we faring with this? And in regard to our primary emphasis, how do these varied volitions and level of authority interact and react with each other? So what we're saying essentially here is that in generalized fashion, we're going to examine the relationship of major and minor wills in God's creative order. And I have a little triangle that I made on your paper, and this diagram is an effort to illustrate this, and we begin then with three wills: God's, Satan's, and man in the universe. Okay, we say that God's will, his intent, that is, his intent for the whole cosmological order, the universe in which we live, his intent for planet Earth in the universe in which we live, his intent for individuals in planet Earth, including you and me, his intent for the angelic beings, and so on, are expressions of his will, and they are absolute in their intent. Consequently, they will be absolutely fulfilled eventually. So, what happens? I must admit, did I miss something? No, I did miss it. It's in your paper. God wills a cosmos. That word there is the word cosmos, where the eternal Son, who is the one and only Messiah, is worshipped and glorified. So young people, college-age guys, gals, listen up. The whole intent and direction, the telos, the directional purpose of time-space history, of what we call the chronology of history, is headed to the place where Jesus Christ, who has humiliated himself to the point and the ignominious point of physical death, that he's exalted above every created thing in the universe. Wherefore, God has given him a name which is above every name, whether things in the earth, on the earth, or under the earth, that at the name of Jesus, the name of his humanity, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of this cosmos order and everything in it. And the ultimate purpose is expressed in this next clause, that at the name of Jesus, that Jesus Christ will be Lord to the glory of the Father. just what the Son intended to happen in all of his relationships and his pronouncements on when he was on earth. The ultimate end is the glorification of God, the ultimate end of history, through the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. So God wills a cosmos, as we say in your paper, where the eternal Son, who as the one and only Messiah, is worshipped and glorified. So I've included a note there. A major concern of the biblical historical product predictive narrative is the sovereignty of God over his created cosmos. He proves his sovereignty via time, space, history, which happens to be a passion of mine. Now, Satan's will, he is locked in negative volition towards God and God's will. But you'll notice on your paper we say he also wills a cosmos in which he himself is revered as God. And I say, see the five I wills of Satan. Now, I think I have this further down in your notes. But will you turn to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14. And you've probably been over these in some study. But I want to reiterate them because there's an interesting name of God that's used with the five I wills of Satan. This statement is found in a context where God is speaking against the king of Babylon. And it has to do with the relationship of Israel in the future relative to what's happened. But in the context of it, he takes a quantum leap in verse 12 to a past event that cannot be applied to the Babylonian leaders. And he says this, verse 12. I'm reading from a New King James. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, capital L, son of the morning. Lucifer means light. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, and if you write in your Bible, here are these five wills of Lucifer before he fell and became the Satan of this universe. I will ascend into heaven. 2. I will exalt my throne above all the stars of God. 3. I will also sit in the mount of the congregation on the highest sides of the north. He's talking there about planet Earth. Point 4. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Point 5, I will be like the Most High. If you write in your Bible, by the Most High, you can write the name L, capital E-L, and another name, capital E-L-Y-O-N, L, Elyon. Okay? All right? Hang that on a peg in your mentality, because we're going to find that El Elyon is a name that's applied to God when he expresses his absolute sovereignty in the universe. We're going to see that in a future session. So what Lucifer is saying here is that I will be like Almighty God, the creator and sovereign owner of the universe. And he falls from his exalted position as an archangel. And from then on, he is locked in negative volition and takes 1/3 of the angelic created host. And they now are locked. No more volitional choices for them. They made their choice. There is no redemption for fallen angels. This has forever been the standard understanding among Jews and Christians of the origin of evil in the universe. So that when you get to chapter 3 of Genesis, this personage is active as Satan in the fall of Adam and Eve, our progenitors. Then the Apostle Paul reaffirms this by saying that on planet Earth or among humans, by one man, sin entered into, so that everyone is going to die, that the origin of sin or evil among humanity was one man, Adam, and the net result was all will die physically, just as God predicted in Genesis chapter 3 when he spoke to Adam and Eve. So most people picture Satan as having red underwear and fire coming out of his mouth and a long tail and a pitchfork running around, where the Bible portrays Satan as an angel of light. And he comes always in a rational way, just like he did with Eve, tempting her and tempting us. He wants a cosmos in which he is exalted. He wants to be like the Most High God. Okay, now we have the third category, man's will. Chaotic, vacillating, confused after the fall. And as we ended the first session this morning, the issue was Eve outside the garden, or Adam in the garden, and Adam chooses Eve outside the garden. And what Satan thought he had triumphed in getting the whole human race under his authority, he really sealed his own doom. Because God didn't have plan A and plan B in case man failed. In case man falls, I'll go by plan B. Plan A will be he won't fall. Oh, no. Now, I don't know how many of you have studied theology, but in Reformed theology, this would be the theology of most Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and so on. They deal with the fall with the Latin term lapsarian, which means the fall. And they have several positions: sublapsarian, infralapsarian, and supralapsarian. And the issue that they're trying to deal with is how serious did the fall affect mankind? And in supralapsarian position, they would say that God actually decreed the fall of Adam, that this was the plan of God, that it was predestined to happen by God's decree. So they have God then as really being responsible for the issue of evil and sin in the human race. That's impossible according to James. God tempteth no man. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he tempteth no man to do evil. It doesn't happen. Yet in that position, they will go that far to say that this was a predestined fact that God decreed to happen. I don't have time to go into that, but that is something you surely just should study in theology. And do you guys still have a training theology? You still have that? Yes. Well, you should be dealing with that. Now, what the Bible teaches is, though man is fallen, oh, by the way, in that situation, it's impossible for man to have faith in the gospel. He is so depraved, he is hopeless, and without God regenerating him and giving him faith without God regenerating him, he could never express a faithful statement. That's how serious. So they, in that position, they make it impossible for a human being to exercise his volition to believe the gospel. Yet everywhere in the New Testament, The verb to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is always an active verb, that is, the person who believes exercises the belief. It's not given to him by God. God will not give you faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. Faith comes by the thing heard, and the thing heard comes by the word of God. So if you hear the gospel, you'll never have the excuse that, well, I just couldn't believe it, that's all. I wasn't one of the elect. Okay? Now, man's will is so chaotic and so vacillating that on occasion he'll will for God's will. For example, if you believe in monogamy and you believe in being faithful to your wife and the wife to the husband, that's God's will. That does not give you any points with God. But it will give you, if the society accepts this, you will have a stable society. And you reject that, and you'll have a very unstable society. And you'll have all the evils that go with an unstable society. You'll find yourself as an unbeliever saying yes to many of the things of God, but you'll find yourself also saying no to many of the things of God. You vacillate up and down and up and down. So, regardless, now Satan, after the fall and with the human race coming on, he has billions of wills on his hands and he can't get them under his control. It is impossible for you to be demon-possessed without the exercise of your own volition. And that is a manifestation of the fact that man's will is chaotic and he is not absolutely controlled by Satan. He is controlled by his own very sin nature, by what he is. So what we're saying then in your notes is that unregenerated man wills a cosmos of his own making, one that glorifies man. And with the man of sin at the end of the, after the church is raptured, you almost have that situation where the humanity is so confused by this glorious figure that arises at the end of this age that he is almost successful. The whole world follows after the anti or the pseudo Christ. He is almost successful in getting men to totally follow him. Okay. Now, with this scenario, I'm going to hit a button. Let's see. Oh, wait, the right one. Yeah. Can I take this coat off? Is that all right with you? Thank you very much. Young people and boys and girls particularly, you may not be able to delineate the laws of physics in the universe. You may not get involved in science and some of the things that Newton and some of the Christian scientists have passed on, and some non-Christian scientists. You may not be able to explain the first and second law of thermodynamics and how they relate to stability in the cosmos. But I want to tell you one thing that you can relate to. Okay? And you can speak up about with great authority. And that is evil in the cosmos. Everybody in this room, bar none, has experienced some form of evil in your personal life, in your dealings with other human beings, in your observations, in your reading of the newspaper, in your watching the TV, at home, when you're watching the news. You have been exposed to evil in the cosmos. And it's universal. And so, you may not be able to talk about what biologists talk about, but you could talk about that subject and you could ask your friends, do you believe in evil? And if you do, how do you define it? And if there's evil, is there good? And how do you define it? How do you know what's good? How do you know what's evil? If there's evil, there has to be absolute evil. If there's good, there has to be absolute good. And you have now entered into the theological realm with your friend. Because we have all experienced that. We have seen injustice. We've seen unkindness. We have seen in children a terrible bent to at times castigate some child or somebody, one of your peers, to make them look foolish or to make them look dumb. And to make yourself look good. Years ago, I was cramming a 3-year PhD program into 7 at the University of Colorado. I had a wife, I had 3 kids, I was president of a Bible college, I taught in the daytime as much as I could, and then I had to make a 35-mile jaunt to Boulder, Colorado. And it was when going to school was a riot. It was in the Vietnam time. And in one of the classes, he happened to be one of the men on my oral board when I did my orals, who was a secular humanist, who was an expert in from the French Revolution on, and he taught modern Europe history, and that happened to be a course I had to take. And I was like 35 years old. And in the course of that, we came upon World War I and World War II, and the issue of evil came up. And here is this PhD in intellectual history stand in front of this class and say, we do not have an adequate explanation of evil. And I'm sitting up front and my hand goes up, and I didn't know it, but there was a man in the back that his hand went up, and he called on that guy. He didn't call me. He knew me. He knew it was coming. On my orals, he had asked me, what's the purpose of the historian? And I said, well, the purpose of the historian is to uncover the truth of some past event. He said, do you believe in absolute truth? I said, absolutely. And I'm so happy. There were 2 other doctors, my mentor and another guy. This was in the history department, intellectual history of the West. And I said, Dr. Beach, I am so happy that you brought up theology so we could go on with this discussion. Of course, my mentor has changed the subject. He knows immediately he needed to change the subject. But this guy raised his hand in the back. I did not know this man. And he was in his early 30s. And he says, Dr. Beach, there is so much evil in our planet and among us as people, nothing has changed since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And I could have fell off the chair. And Vincent Beach knew that that young man's parents and their siblings, all except him, were killed in a Nazi concentration camp down the Rhine River, where they were slave laborers of the Nazi regime. And that young man was getting a doctorate in the intellectual history of the West and in music, where he majored in the music of Johann Sebastian Bach. I think that he said that was much more telling to Dr. Beach than had I had said it. Every member of the human race in every culture has their own concept of what is just and what is unjust, and many times they're correct. So one thing you can do is raise the issue of, do you believe in evil? And if you do, you must then believe in good. And who establishes the standard? You see, in Christianity, it is Almighty God that establishes the standard. His character is absolute good, absolute honesty, absolute love. You see? All right. So now we have three wills in the cosmos. God's will, Satan's rule, man's rule. So the rest of this paper tries to deal with the nuances of that, and the first one we deal with is God's will and rule in His created cosmos. God's will. God wills a cosmos where the eternal Son, who is the one and only Messiah, is worshipped and glorified. And when we say His will is absolute, this is a major concern of the biblical narrative. Okay? So He's going to see that this happens. Satan's will is locked in negative volition. We went over those five I wills. Man's will is chaotic, vacillating, confused, so that Satan, on his, after the fall, will have billions of human wills on his hands. An unregenerate man rules a cosmos after his own making, one that glorifies man. Regenerated man is to learn God's will from God's word, then to will God's will. So we are saying, is God in control of the historical process? Is His rule being fulfilled in accord with His written word? And for full prophecy, or fulfilled prophetic truth, says absolutely. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. This is a verse that you all repeat or maybe sing about at Christmas time, and we particularly enjoy it in Handel's Messiah. And Isaiah in chapter 9 prophesies about Messiah coming. In my New King James, they capitalized the word child because it is a reference to Jesus. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. That is, the Son always existed in eternity. He is the eternal Son, but He's given to planet Earth in the form of a child. Now, every Christian, including all Reformed theology, glory in this verse. And they'd say, this happened literally. Well, wait a minute, what about the next verse? And the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Really? Where is it? Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order and establish it with justice and judgment from that time forward, even forever. Has that happened historically? No. Did the first clause happen historically? Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. Well, why would you then interpret the next clause as not literally? They are literal. It just hasn't happened yet. And how will it happen? Last verse. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So God fulfills prophetic truth and says, absolutely, Messiah, as prophesied, has come. And the ultimate end of Messiah's coming is the complete redemption and destruction of all the results of the fall, not only among human beings, but in planet Earth, so there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And this is all recorded in the book of Revelation. What began in Genesis is completed in Revelation, redemption in all of its phases and so on. The second thing that we have, Messiah's prophet place of birth is that is prophesied is now history. Now what I would like you to do here, instead of looking at Micah 5:2, will you look at, would you look at Matthew 2, verse 3. Matthew 2. Matthew 2, verse 3. This is a story of the wise men from the east who apparently had been influenced by the prophecies of Daniel, who lived to be over 80 years in their midst in the Babylonian era, 600 years B.C. And the result of his ministry and the leaving of the word there, they come to Herod the king and say in verse 2, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them, now I like the way my New King James says, "Where the Christ," and you circle that E because that's a definite article in Greek, and Christ is the Greek equivalent of Mashiach HaMashiach, the Messiah, "where the Messiah," or the anointed one, "was to be born." And so they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Now, the Magi, through Herod's question directed to the priests and the scribes, was, "He's going to be born in Bethlehem." My question is, why didn't the priests and the scribes go down to Bethlehem to check this out like the Magi did? They didn't do that, did they? No. So he quotes Micah 5:2, and Micah's prophesying hundreds of years before Christ about the very place that Messiah will be born. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Here there's a Gentile bunch of people from way over in Babylon. They come 900 miles around the Fertile Crescent to find the Messiah. The chief priests and scribes tell them where to go, and they go there, but the chief priests and scribes don't go. They were exercising their volition. The Magi were exercising their volition. They did find the Messiah. So you have the exact place of Jesus' birth prophesied hundreds of years before he was born. Okay? You have Messiah's substitutionary death for sin, prophesied and foretold in Isaiah 53. Would you please turn there? I think it's good that you look at this. Isaiah 53. A really good Bible conference would be all the messianic prophecies of Isaiah. They're just fantastic. Okay? Now, Isaiah is prophesying about the servant of Jehovah who's mentioned in 52 verse 13. And he says, and Isaiah is like projected out in the future And he's looking back, and he writes this as though it were a past event. So he says, "Who hath believed our report?" Meaning the report of the prophets. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord," and the arm of the Lord there is always salvation, "for he," capital H in my Bible, now that's the suffering servant of 54:13 in the previous chapter. "For he," that is, "my suffering servant, shall go up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." When you looked at Jesus, he was just a normal-looking man. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid," as it were, see, Isaiah's out looking back and prophesying about what Israel did with their Messiah. "We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now watch the substitutionary death. "Surely," you music lovers, does that bring something to mind to you? In Handel's Messiah, where they repeat this, "Surely." Oh, what a moving piece of music. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten by God and affliction." That captures the whole Jewish, or the majority Jewish, thought life as Jesus died on Calvary. They looked at him and they said, "He's an imposter and he deserves to be crucified." But, substitution, "he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Substitution. Is that getting to you? This is such a moving passage about Messiah, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his thought stripes, it's singular. I don't know how they ever translate the plural. Same way in Peter in Greek, it's singular. "By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray." We're not only happy with that, but we have turned everyone to his own way. Are you listening, teenagers? It's one thing to turn your back on God and go your own way. It's another thing to influence other people to do it. And all we have done this. "And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Substitution. Substitution. 10 times in these verses. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers are silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he is cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression," Isaiah says, "of my people Israel, he was stricken." Substitutionary death of Messiah. "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Jehovah," Yahweh, "to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin," addressing Jehovah, "he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied." That is, Jehovah shall see the labor of Messiah's soul and be satisfied. "And by knowledge of my righteous servants shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Substitution. 10th time in the passage. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death. Ten times in 12 verses, Messiah's substitutionary death for Israel's sins and for yours and mine. In my book on Galatians, I raise the question, who is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? And the answer is threefold. The rejection of his own people, the sin of mankind, of all mankind, was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, and God the Father was responsible for the death of his only begotten Son. You can enter into the first part of that and say that was a terrible thing that Israel did. You can enter into the second part and say, my sin put him on the cross. If I've talked to my relatives, my cousins, everybody I could talk to, some of them are Roman Catholic, do not understand the value of the cross. And when I tell them that Jesus Christ died for my sin, they say, we believe that. I said, no, you don't. You believe he died for the sins of the world. But it never gets personal with you as a person. Hear me, young people. Jesus Christ died for you. If you were the only person here on earth, he would have come and died for you so that you could know God, so that you could have life, Zoe life, the kind of life that God is. You could have that life, eternal life, and enjoy and know God forever. Jesus said, this is the life eternal, to know thee, the only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Messiah's substitutionary death is foretold in the Old Testament. And the Jews couldn't get it together. They always thought Messiah was going to bring the kingdom, and oh, he is. It just wasn't time. That's going to take a second advent for that to happen. Just as sure, beloved, as he came and died, he is coming again. And he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. It is repeated. It is in the Old Testament. It is repeated again and again in the New Testament. Put your faith and trust in what the Word says, because it's going to happen. Because of the sovereignty of God and all the volitional choices of the angels and all the volitional choices of mankind, put them all together and they're all leading to that day when that's going to happen. I'm going to have to stop here because I'm a little behind, but Messiah's resurrection was predicted by David 1,000 years before it happened and is now historical fact. So when Peter preached at Pentecost, we're going to close with this, Acts 2. I'll try to catch up somewhere along the line here. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and in verse 25, please look at that verse 22. I'm reading from a New King James. Men of Israel, bear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man tested by God a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determinate person and foreknowledge of God. You see that? That's God's responsibility in the death of Messiah. Oh, I've started to say, you can enter into the Israel problem, you can enter into our sin problem, but you cannot enter in what happened between the Father and the Son when the Son laid down his life. That is the suffering. So beyond anything that we can imagine. When the Son was separated from the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it and try to figure out the depth of the agony of Jesus Messiah when he was cut off from the Father. Well, the Father's not going to leave him laying in a grave. Next verse. Him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hand and crucified, whom God raised up, verse 24, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's Messiah. David's not talking about himself. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. This is a psalm that David wrote. So Peter now makes the application. Men and brethren, let me speak freely you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Empirical evidence that he wasn't talking about himself. David's tomb is here. Now you can... Oops. Be careful, huh? He, foreseeing this, verse 31, spoke concerning the resurrection of Messiah Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are highly, or which we are all witnesses. So what we're pointing out in this section is that Messiah's resurrection is abundant evidence that our Lord is going to fulfill the ultimate destiny that he is designed for him as the man Christ Jesus. And the absolute sovereignty of God will be fulfilled. Okay? We're going to have to stop there. I'll pick up this statement. Perhaps we'll stop with the next point. The very existence of Israel as a distinct people group says absolutely God is sovereign. There is no way to explain Israel. I'll maybe say more about that. And yet the fulfilled prophetic truth says absolutely Messiah will return. He will put down his enemies and he will rule with a rod of iron. We'll have to stop there and we'll pick up tomorrow. Now, we've sort of generalized this issue of sovereignty up to this point. And in our sessions tomorrow, we're going to do some more closely exegetical work on volition as a believer. How we're going to exercise our volitions relative to what his will says in his word. And we'll be dealing with some passages in Galatians and other portions of the New Testament in some of the sections. And then we'll go back to this issue of El Elyon and the sovereignty of God as expressed in the Old Testament. Now, there may be a question that I raised that I didn't intend to raise it, or maybe I did. And if I could answer a question, if you have one, I would be happy to try, and between my brother and I, we can answer any question that anybody has on any subject. So go ahead. Yeah, and I wish I had a diagram, because I could do it better. Now, the word cardia, heart, is used prolifically from a Jewish point of view. And it's used exactly in the New Testament like it's used in the Old. Trust in the Lord with all your... And? Come on. Lean not to your own... What? Understanding. That's your brain functioning. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Guard your heart. Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of his heart. Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and who can know it? So for heaven's sakes, you wouldn't invite Jesus Christ into a sewer, would you? Your heart? No. Oh, would you? No. What Jesus Christ wants to do is give you a new heart. Okay? So what is the heart? The heart, you can look this up in any lexicon, whether it's the Hebrew word live, or cardia, the Greek word cardia, in any lexicon, and they'll tell you it's a Jewish concept of the deepest resources of the mind and the soul and the intellect. So the way I say it is, the heart is your frame of reference on life. And everybody has a frame of reference. The alcoholic, he has a frame of reference. The harlot, the prostitute, she has a frame of reference on what life is. You do too. Everybody does. And what God does is give you a new frame of reference. And it's part of that mind concept. It's a resource of the mind. So in the new heart, it has to be fed. There's a cycling of biblical truth. Here's biblical truth out here. What's its goal? What is the goal of that truth? What was it?
Transformation.
How's it going to create transformation? Oh, we're going to see this in Romans. Yes, that's one correct answer. But how's it going to do it? You know, I believe every word in that book. Would you quote a verse for me? Well, no, but whatever it says, I believe it. Oh, really? And you don't know what it says. So what is the goal of this truth? It's that new creation in Christ Jesus, in the new man, the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and then it says, behold the new. Focus on the new creation. That's a spiritual creation. When I got saved, I still had cavities, regardless of what the charismatic said. I still, you know, and now I'm old and my hair is falling out, so I grow hair in my face. Nothing, my soul didn't change when I got saved. The hang-ups I had in my soul, you know, self-image and all the stuff, you guys know that. You carried it right past the cross, and then you had to somehow incorporate God's perspective of who you are. You had to get a new value of yourself. If God sent His Son to die for me, I must be pretty valuable to God. Hey, that's right. You are. So what you have to do is incorporate this into this new creation, which is called the hidden man of the heart. 1 Peter. Women, you don't have to do all this adornment, although we are grateful that you try to make a cosmos out of chaos when you get up in the morning. Cosmos means an ordered, beautiful being, and we appreciate that. But Peter says, make the adornment of the hidden man of the heart. Isn't that nice? He brings it all together. And that's your new creation in Christ Jesus. Are you And this is the protein of the inner man. And so you hear it in assembly, and you say, I don't know if I believe that or not. Well, you've made a decision. You're indecisive about whether it's true. Sorry, it didn't do you much good. It's only when you say, wow, that is the truth of God. I'm going to rely on it. Or you memorize a promise. And it gets stored away in that new creation. And then a crisis hits you in life and you renew your mind. Romans 12:1. We're going to do that. Romans 12, we're going to do this in detail. I don't know if I'll be able to draw a picture because I'm dependent on this. So you recycle it and it becomes part of your new frame of reference, your new heart. There's nothing you can do with the old heart. It's deceitful above all things, and who can know it? It's going to deceive you. That's your understanding of life before you got saved. You need a new understanding of what life is all about. And heart is a word that's the deepest resource of the mind, soul, and intellect. And it's because the protein has reached its objective, your new creation in Christ. And pretty, listen to me, the words that's used for you as a believer, you are a babe in Christ. So what do you do in most churches? You say, witness to everybody. And the babe can't even talk. Have you witnessed to anybody today? What do you think? We try to force it from the outside instead of feeding the babe in Christ. And pretty soon, on the inside, his spirit says, I've got to say something about Jesus Christ to somebody. And he witnesses. It happened to me when I was 19. I was saved when I was 14. First time I ever witnessed to a person, I remember it like it was yesterday. I was 19. Of course, I'm not that old, and thank you for saying that. But is this making sense to you? This is the Christian way of life. It's inside, folks. It's truth incorporated. And then dependent. And God then will say, I'm going to give you a test. I'm going to see if you depend on my truth. You young people are going to go off to college. You're going to be confronted by secular humanists. And you're going to be tested. You can say what you want here and act proud here that, oh, I'm a real strong believer. And your test will come when you say, I reject certain things that are being told to me. They are not truth. They are contrary to Scripture. And you will then be tested, and your test will prove whether you're a juvenile or an adult or becoming a strong person in Christ. You will discriminate in the area of truth. Even secular humanists have to agree that you're not educated unless you discriminate in the world of ideas. It's a proper discrimination. You take everything that comes at you as gospel truth, or you're naive if you do. I'm preaching. I'm getting. Any other questions? Yes, question. Yes, they cannot. You cannot be satanically or demon possessed without volitionally being demon possessed. That does it. Yeah. I speak of any human being, yes, unbelievers. Can't happen. Otherwise, the whole human race would be perpetually doing the will of Satan. They're not doing that. But they're doing their own will, which is also perverted by their sin nature. They are seeking to glorify themselves, normally. I'm making the distinction of being controlled by your sin nature and being controlled by Satan. There is a distinction in Scripture. And Romans 6 deals with this. Okay? All right. I'm done. Should I close? I hope you'll be here tomorrow. What time do we start? 9:30. And we're going, I think it's tomorrow, we look at, excuse me. Yeah, Galatians. Oh, we're going to have a good time tomorrow. Be here for the first session. I'm sure you're going to be confronted with some stuff. Well, I know you're studying Galatians here. Maybe you've already had it, but we'll repeat it tomorrow from a different source. How then? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. Thank you for this body of believers that have come to mean so much to me personally. Thank you for this family that is held together here. Not only held together, but have become so actively involved in serving other believers, teaching, whatever the office, whatever the function. This is such a nice place, an edifying place. We're also happy to be here. Bring us together with anticipation of your blessing and the truth of your word tomorrow, we pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you.